Turn with me, please, to God's Word, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together the conversion of the Philippian jailer. We find, especially from verse 25 to verse 33. Verse 27, we read, "The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. He fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" Now we find that often those who oppose the gospel conceal their real reasons for their opposition. Here, it's obvious that those who were opposed to the work of Paul and Silas were concerned about the loss of money. Yet what do? Well, here are people who are Jews. That's a good way to stir up the feelings of Roman citizens, to mention Jews. Anti-Semitism was rife in those days. And then, of course, they're troubling us, they're teaching us to receive laws and customs which aren't lawful, because we are Romans. They're saying these men are troublemakers. But against Rome and the power of Rome, and we are loyal citizens. Of course, any excuse to stir up trouble. Money was what they were concerned about. Well, today we find there are those who are opposed to God and who are opposed to the church. They hate God. They don't want to be bound by his law. That's what really motivates them. And yet they parade around saying we are free thinkers. And as those who are in bondage to fables, to religion, they're the irrational people. We are rational. We are thinkers. You're not. The truth is, they hate God. They don't want there to be a God. They don't want to be bound by his law, to be accountable to anyone. And so they oppose the gospel in different ways. Well, here there were accusations that led to the beating of the apostles, and they are thrown into prison. But yet again, God frustrates the malice of Satan. Christ overrules all things. And he can overrule the malice of Satan for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what happens here. This unlikely character, the jailer, is converted. A third example. Another very different person from the first two who are brought to faith in Christ. Let's consider what happened to him. We notice three things, and we see three phases, you could say, in his life here. We see him, first of all, a careless sinner, and then secondly, we see him a convicted sinner, and then thirdly, he is a converted sinner. That's what we see in the testimony before us. First of all, notice that this man was a careless sinner. What makes you say he's careless? Well, it's not that we see his carelessness, but the fact that he, no doubt quite roughly, helped to imprison Paul and Silas. After all, he was just doing his job. He knows that these men are deemed by the authorities as troublemakers. They are notorious criminals, that's the way it appears. He's told to keep them safe. And you can imagine him bundling them roughly into the innermost prison. That doesn't show he's careless. He's doing his duty. Rather, it's revealed by his reaction to the earthquake. There are many who think that it was the earthquake that awoke this man. The earthquake awoke him physically. He was shaken out of his sleep, but he remained spiritually asleep. He remained spiritually dead. He was shaken physically, but he wasn't convicted. He wasn't converted through the shaking of that earthquake. Rather, what do we read? The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. He knew that the Romans had a harsh way of dealing with jailers who failed to live up to their calling. That a jailer who allowed a prisoner to escape would have the sentence that was due the criminal exacted on him. So here's this jailer. He knows that, he thinks that he is going to receive what is due to them. That might mean death if they have escaped. And he's ready, therefore, to take his own life as a way of escape what he thinks will happen to him. And it is that which shows he is a careless sinner. Because you'll notice, here is a man here who has no thought of God. And having no thought of God, he betrays himself as a careless sinner. He has no thought of the law of God. What are his actions? Well, his actions, as he contemplates taking his own life, they are simply a breach of the sixth commandment. You remember what is required of the sixth commandment, that we are to take all lawful means for the preservation of our own life and that of others. And that what is forbidden is taking of our own life or the taking of the life of any others unlawfully or anything that would tend to that. So it is to deals with the reality of the preciousness of life, the sanctity of life, and that we are to seek its preservation continually. And of course, that's something that we know deep down in our own hearts. We naturally recoil when we hear of anyone who has murdered, and even to hear someone crying out, "I hate you," when we remember the words of Christ that to hate someone is as if you have murdered them in your heart. These words should shake us to the very core of our being. Yes, we know. There are those who, because they have become mentally disturbed, may end up taking their own life. It's wrong, but it can happen. And we're conscious that there are these difficult things. But this isn't really the situation here. We don't have someone who is in that situation, whether it's that disturbance, that depression, which leads them to act in an irrational way. Rather, here is this man confronted with a sudden crisis. And that's it. He's going to break that commandment. The sad thing is that self-murder as we have here, it was fairly common in Roman culture. Outside Philippi, there had been a battle not that long before this time. And there, two men called Brutus and Cassius, after having lost the battle of Philippi, rather than facing up to their opponents, they took their own life. They had assassinated Caesar. They knew what was coming. But they, as it were, ran away from justice. And that was a noble thing to do.
Do you see how this man has little thought of the law of God, of the demands of the law of God, which have been written upon your conscience, which was written upon his conscience, that in truth he knew about? Friend, do you think of God's commandments? Do you, as you live your life every day, apply the commandments of God rigorously? Oh, it's so easy just to tick them off. Well, I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't literally do the very act of stealing, killing, committing adultery. But you try and frame your life according to the Spirit and according to what is demanded and forbidden by the commandments of God. And you see that commandment of God is exceedingly broad and touches every area of your life, in your workplace, in your home, in your recreations. That all is bounded and controlled by the law of God. Is your life in conformity to it? Do you even try and conform? Or do you just muddle through? And your little thought of the command of God, and you keep them because they are his commands. Oh, how often you break them. How often you have little thought that you break them. Little thought that when you actually are even convicted of sinning against others, that above all you sin against a holy God. You try and restrict the commandment to what's obvious and suitable to you. You try and bend the rules and make them as flexible as they can be. You don't really think of what God says and demands of you. Like this man, a careless sinner, having no thought of the law of God as the law of God. What a dangerous situation you're in. God will hold you to account for your carelessness. Waken up. Think of God's demands. Think of that great account that has been drawn up against you. The charge sheet, which one day will be laid before you, and see your need to repent of your sin and to turn from it to Christ. He has no thought of the law of God. But then notice another thing. He has no thought that he is personally answerable to God. The echoing comes. He's conscious. The door's opening. He presumes the prisoners have fled. He thinks that's the end for me, because the authorities will come and take me away. And he fears what will happen. Well, rather than waiting for the inevitable, he will just end it all. He would have killed himself supposing that the prisoners had been fled. What's he doing? He's fearing man. Perhaps understandable. But he has no fear of God. He has no thought of God. He has no thought that he, like all of us, must one day stand before that judgment seat of Christ to give an account for all that he has done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Fear not him that is able to kill the body, and after that can do nothing. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Is not he the one that man should be fearing, and that you and I should fear? Friend, are you taken up with what others think? Do you fear man more than God? You're anxious for others might think about you. And therefore perhaps you keep God at a distance, keep the gospel at a distance. Because even though you may know it's true, and it is true, you're anxious about what others would say of you if you became too interested. You'd be a man. You're not fearing God. How foolish. What can man do to you? Think of what God can do to you. How the fear of man keeps many in sin. Going along with the flow, going on in sin, just doing what everyone else does, to be seen to be no different. Is that the way it is with you? You fear man more than God, to whom you must give an account? Is that not foolish? What a careless sinner he was. You'll notice he has no thought of the needs of his soul. He's taken up with his worldly situation. He has no thoughts of eternity. He has no thoughts of a lost eternity. He presumes that the worst that can happen is to fall into the hands of the Roman authorities. That's why he will just kill himself. It's as if death is a relief. Isn't that the message so many see today? You think of the proponents of euthanasia. No such thing. Euthanasia. A good death. A dying with dignity. Death is never good. Death can never be dignifying. It's an outrage. It's the effect of sin. The consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the thing is, it's not the worst that can happen. Oh, how utterly careless this man is. His death is a relief for the believer. To die is gain. To leave the scene of time, to be immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. To be in that glorious presence of His, where there is no pain, where there is no temptation, where there are pleasures forevermore. What a blessed thing it is to fall asleep in Jesus. That's what it is. It's gain for God's people. That's why they can rejoice. Although they grieve at their loss, they rejoice at the thought of their loved ones who have fallen asleep in Jesus, now with the one who they love at home with the Lord. But it's only those who are in Christ Jesus for whom it's a relief. There's no relief. Oh, you think of this man. He would have taken his own life. He might escape the Romans. But he's immediately before his judge and consigned to a lost eternity. Oh, friend, how dangerous this. To live life and not really think about the needs of your soul. And even to face death, and how many face death? They go to funerals weekly. Is that you? And yet you never think seriously. One day I will die. You have no real thoughts of eternity. The thoughts of what the future means. The thought of salvation. You're taken up with now and what you're going to do now. Is that the way it is with you? You're enjoying the pleasures of this life and the pleasures of sin. And you have some vague hope that all might be well at the end of the day. Friend, waken up out of your carelessness. Realize your need as a hell-bound sinner, because that's where you're heading if you don't have Christ. And all the worst that can come upon you in this life is nothing compared to having those words pronounced, "Depart from me into outer darkness." What a careless sinner. How sad. Oh, make sure you're not like that, friend. You're in danger if you're a careless sinner. Well, please God, this man didn't stay a careless sinner. Notice secondly, we find him a convicted sinner. A convicted sinner.
Paul cries with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And he called for a light, he sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here was real conviction.
Just a sudden change. It's careless. All of a sudden, there's this concern for the soul, and it's obviously a spiritual concern because of the response that the apostles give. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They're talking about salvation. Here's this man. He's suddenly concerned about his soul, that he needs delivered from sin, that he needs to be at peace with God, and he wants to know how. He's anxious, he's concerned. You can see how sincere he is. He brings him out. Oh, a short while before, he was glad to have them locked up. No, he brings him out now. And you see him trembling. He's anxious. He's concerned. He's worried. You see him full of respect. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Friend, are you here tonight and you are concerned? That concern may have grown over a period of time, or it may come suddenly. It varies from person to person, but it's good to have that concern. To have a sincerity about, a sincere concern about sin. Oh, that I would know the way of deliverance, or that I would be delivered. Are you seeking after the Lord because you are troubled by your sin? That is a good thing. It's good to be shaken out of carelessness. And all you need is that amount of conviction that will lead you to cry out and lead you to Christ. Some are concerned, they don't have enough conviction. Well, it doesn't matter. If you were in a burning building, you might hear the alarm going off and leave. You don't actually have to wait until you're confronted with the horror of the flames about to burn you before you leave. You'd be more alarmed then. It's not the degree of conviction that matters, but there must be the reality of it. But beware of stifling conviction. Concern. To hear the alarm bells going, and to be saying, "Oh, it doesn't really matter. It's not for me. I'll deal with this at another time." If we saw someone doing that, we would think it was foolish. Or just a practice. The alarm will soon go off. The fire engines are rushing up. "Oh, it doesn't matter. I've got other things to do." You'd want to flee from the building. Beware of hardening yourself. It's dangerous. Remember Felix, who trembled? But he kept on putting it off. "I don't want to think about it." Friend, if sin is beginning to trouble you, stop and consider what sin is. And seek greater scriptural views of sin. To see its enormity. To see that it's against God. Yes, seek to deepen that sense of conviction. Seek to know what the reality of what it is to be a sinner. That you might all the more earnestly cry out for help. What must I do to be saved?
It's dangerous to stifle conviction.
Now, what led to this man's conviction? Well, you'll notice what seems to be the immediate cause is actually the concern of the apostles for him. Look at this man. Here's a jailer who's bundled these men into the prison, closed the door, no doubt glad to get rid of them, and has heard them singing and thought they were a bit mad. He's eventually fallen off to sleep and he's woken up to this earthquake. He's concerned about his situation, he's about to take his life. And these men, who no doubt he has treated fairly roughly, these men, or Paul cries out with a loud voice as he hears what's going on, and imagine, you can picture accurately what this prison keeper is about to do. He cries out, "Do thyself no harm." We're all here. Ah, what love and concern for a hardened jailer. He's expected the prisoners to escape. Certainly not to say you don't harm yourself. Push that jailer out of the way. Let's get out of here. Do thyself no harm. And it stops him in his tracks. Who are these people? All of a sudden, he's confronted by people. And you can see the reality of their concern for him, and that they are very different from him. Believer, are people provoking you, perhaps at work or even in the home? Show kindness and love and regard to them. Show kindness to others, especially in the face of provocation. What a witness that is. What does Peter say? To wives whose husbands aren't believers, show them all reverence. Let your beauty not be that outward beauty. What does that matter? It's the beauty of the heart, it's holiness that matters. By that you may win your husband. Be like Sarah, who called her husband Lord. That is, show that respect and that love. Act as you should act. Friend, let your life be a witness. Who knows? It may be your kindness, especially in the face of provocation, which draws someone to Christ. No doubt there was also the contentment of the apostles. The man has heard what's been going on. At midnight they prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. This God who they serve, well, it hasn't done them much good. They've been in prison. They've been beaten. Their backs are lacerated, bleeding. They must be in agony, these men. They've been treated roughly. And what are they doing? They're praying and they're praising. It's not groans that are being heard. It's songs of praise in the night. So the gospel brings contentment. Friend, are you here tonight? And you know deep down that the gospel brings a peace and a contentment to the believer you don't have. You know you need it. Let these things speak and be a means of drawing you to the Saviour. Here he sees the gospel provides a sustaining power that no persecution or trial can crush. It's not a case of saying, well, if There's nothing we can do about it.
Being stoic, that's just life. Oh, there's confidence in God. There's trust in God. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him and trust in him.
Do you believe it? Be like that. And especially when you're speaking to those who don't have chance,
seek to be that positive witness. Seek to have that contentment in Christ, which is great gain. Especially when you're confronted by injustice and by trials and troubles and ill health.
You see, this man is shaken to the core. Who are these people? No doubt you went to sleep thinking these men are mad. And he's woken up and he sees their concern. He remembers their contentment. He can see that God really is a prayer answering God. This earthquake's an answer to their prayer. He knows that God is real. And he's going to have to give an account. No doubt there was something else which led to his conviction. As he thinks of what's going on, he remembers something of the preaching of Paul. Had he heard him? We don't know. But he certainly would have heard of the effects of Paul's preaching. The conversion, at least, of this poor slave girl with no one else. He must have known there was this message. These are the servants of the Most High God who shows to us the way of salvation. And then we can't ignore that. They know the real salvation. They are the servants of God. Look, it's something I don't have. I want it. What must I do to be saved? Then, the gospel is real. You don't need to. The gospel is real. See your need. Cry out. What must I do to be saved? If you don't understand the gospel, but you know it's real. You know that's what you need. These things, you see, very suddenly bring this man to conviction. Oh, that these sort of things would bring you to conviction. But conviction is not conversion. Are you troubled tonight about your soul? It's good to be troubled. But conviction is not conversion. The lost in hell are convicted about their sin. They know it. They can't escape it. They can't deny it any longer. The remorse crushes them. And will crush them more and more throughout eternity. But it's a selfish remorse. They hate God. They wish things were different. Conviction isn't enough. There must be conversion. There must be a turning to God. There must be an embracing of Christ. There must be a response to this statement. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Notice then thirdly and briefly, a converted sinner. How was he converted? Well, you know, he was instructed in the truth. He's aware of his need. What must I do? What must I do? How often that's the question. Which may be a legitimate question if the focus is on salvation. But the great danger is, what must I do? Isn't that the way it often is? The convicted sinner is saying, what must I do to be saved? This man doesn't realize. It's not what he does. It's what someone else does that alone can save a sinner. But he's crying out. He wants to learn. Friend, is that you? Are you concerned? Study the scriptures. Be under the preaching of the word. Listen to it. Read good books which direct you to the truth. Faith comes by hearing. The truth is presented before you and you respond to it. This man is very simply told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No doubt that was explained more. Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, the prophet, priest and king of his people, somehow simply presented to him that he is a suitable Savior, that he is an available Savior, that if he trusts in him, he will certainly be saved. He has shown that salvation is through faith alone, not what I do, but what Christ does. Because I can do nothing. All I do is as filthy rags. What I need is a Savior, a Deliverer, one who can undertake and discharge my debt against the law. Is that what Christ did by his death on the cross? He's pointed to the Savior, away from himself. Friend, so long as you're thinking, what must I do? You won't make much progress. Rather, it's how can I be saved? By what means can salvation come to me? Because I can do nothing. Praise God. Christ has done all that is necessary. And therefore there is this assurance. Believe and thou shalt be saved. And so what does he do? In his conversion? Well, you'll notice here, it consists in entrusting his soul to Christ. Elsewhere in Acts, they're told to repent, to turn from sin. But whatever there is faith, there will be repentance. Whatever there is repentance, there will be faith. And he is told to entrust his soul to Christ. Believe. And thou shalt be saved. You must believe. It's a personal thing. You must entrust your soul to the Savior. Looking to him to undertake. Clinging to him. Turning away from any other hope. And resting foursquare on Christ's atonement at Calvary. The all-sufficient, suitable Savior. Have you done that, friend? You must do it. Because merely to be convicted is not enough. The converted person is a person who turns to trust in Christ. They've seen their sin. They've turned from sin. They've turned to holiness. They've turned from self-righteousness to Christ. And if we have any doubts about the reality of this man's conversion, well, you can see the change of his life. You can see how he acts from then on. That he is believing in God and rejoicing with all his house. Man, always in a lost eternity, plucked like a brand from the fire. Friend, it's good to cry out for help. If you're careless, see your need, your danger. If you're convicted, well, you know you're in danger. But what you must be is converted. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.